Open your Bibles now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 22. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. It's on page 1129 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1129, John chapter 2. The Apostle John writes this book, and here at the beginning, and then again, at the end of this book, he gives the reason for why he's writing. In his opening remarks in this book, he tells us about Jesus, who is the Word became flesh, who is God become human, so that everyone who believes in him becomes a child of God. And then at the end of his book, in chapter 20, he says, "I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's his purpose. He makes it very clear. And now as his purpose is laid out there on the table, he spends the rest of the book, so the in-between of these bookends, making the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he calls people to the witness stand. He calls John the Baptist, his disciples. He describes the miracles, and we just covered his first miracle, the miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And now we've come to verse 12 of chapter 2. So listen to God's word and behold the glory of Jesus. John 2, verse 12. After that wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us faith to see the treasures here. Some years ago, CNN published a series of articles reflecting on the nature of the relationship between parents and teachers. And more specifically, reflecting on how the relationship between parents and teachers has really changed over time, over the past 20 years or so. Now, 20 years ago, teachers and parents were allies, but today they've become more adversaries. 20 years ago, if a teacher disciplined a student, they would generally receive the backing of the parents, the support of the parents. The parents would reinforce the discipline and the lesson taught or imposed by the teacher. They were more or less on the same team. Well, today, generally speaking again, it's a very different story. Parents, instead of siding with the teachers, they're more often siding with their child. And if my child has misbehaved, then it must be someone else's fault. He doesn't normally do that, so someone else must have done something which made him react. In one of these articles, one of the teachers reflected on an occasion when he was speaking to a parent of a child. This child had been exhibiting lots of disrespectful behavior. And the parent got angry at the teacher and said, "Well, what did you do to make my child disrespect you? My child isn't disrespectful, so you must have done something. It's not my child's fault, it's your fault." They become adversaries. Well, what caused the deterioration of the parent-teacher relationship? Well, what's happened is that, generally speaking, a very core belief has shifted in the minds of the parents. Parents used to believe that teachers were generally always right. But now parents generally believe that their kid is always right. And if their kid can do no wrong, if their kid is generally always right, it must be the teacher's fault or someone else's fault. My child wouldn't do that, so what did you do to make him do that? Because this core belief has changed, parents and teachers clash. Well, our passage, of course, isn't talking about how parents and teachers clash, but this is the first occasion where Jesus and the religious leaders clash. This is just the beginning of a long 3-year battle between Jesus and the religious leaders, and these clashes can be very intense, as exhibited in this passage. Jesus never gets more angry than when he's talking to the religious leaders in Israel. Well, you have to ask the question, what caused the deterioration of this relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders? They should be on the same page, shouldn't they? Well, what happened? Well, very similar to parents and their relationship with teachers, these clashes come as a result of a change in a core belief. There's a core belief that's changed in the minds of these religious leaders. And so on every occasion where Jesus clashes with these religious leaders, it highlights a core belief that has changed, that the religious leaders have gotten wrong. And so when you read the stories of how Jesus clashes with these groups, you should ask yourself, what core belief changed that led to this clash? Well, today we're going to just ask that question. What's the core belief that changed that led to this clash here in the temple? And here it is. To Jesus, the most important thing in life is the worship of God. But to the religious leaders, the most important thing has become convenience. The most important thing has become convenience. And because of this core belief, the temple has been changed into a marketplace. To Jesus, the most important thing is the worship of God, but to the religious leaders, the most important thing is convenience. At first read, this doesn't look like a very applicable passage, you know. The temple and all these animals being sold. But it should be a very convicting passage for us because of how easy it is to live as if something else is more important than worship. And we worship only when it's convenient. How often do you sacrifice the worship of God for your own convenience? Uproot the conveniences that have gripped your life and reestablish the worship of God as your highest priority. Uproot your desire for conveniences and reestablish the worship of God as your highest priority. So let's take a look at this story. As we go through this story, I'm going to ask a couple of questions along the way. And so, just to understand the setting, after the wedding there in Cana in Galilee, Jesus... Where he turned water into wine, Jesus and his mother and his disciples, they head to Capernaum, which is downhill from Cana, about 15 miles northeast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They stay there a few days before they begin to head down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which is a bigger journey, about a 100-mile journey from Capernaum. And so they head down to Jerusalem, and Jesus there then enters into the temple to go and worship God. And I want you to picture the setting of this story in your mind. The temple proper sits in the middle of a big, beautiful courtyard. A courtyard the size of maybe 8 or 10 football fields. It's this big, massive open area. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. And so in order to get to the temple itself, you had to walk through the Court of the Gentiles. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles because this is where the Gentiles were to gather for worship, to worship God. Because of ceremonial law, the Gentiles weren't allowed to get any closer to the temple than that courtyard. They were separated from the people of Israel, but yet God still provided a place for them to worship Him. This is in anticipation of the time when the Gentiles will be grafted into the family of God. A little side note here, in Ephesians 2, we're told that Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. There was an actual wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. Jews could go into the temple, Gentiles had to stay outside that wall. But through Jesus Christ, that wall's been broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles together worship God. But at this point, that wall still separated them. And so the Court of the Gentiles is the place where they could worship. So Jesus passes through the gate, comes into the Court of the Gentiles, and the first thing he notices is that people are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, along with money changers sitting at their tables. The Court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles could worship God, had been turned into a marketplace. And perhaps a better description is that it was really turned into a big stockyard, and all the mess that goes with that. So the first question that I'm asking is, why had the Court of the Gentiles been turned into a marketplace? That's the first question. Why had the Court of the Gentiles been turned into a marketplace? Well, think about what's going on during the Passover. Passover is this enormous celebration, one of the three great festivals, perhaps you could say the greatest of all three festivals. And the Jews from all around the country and all around the world travel those long distances to come to Jerusalem. Jesus himself came from Galilee, about 100 miles away. And if you travel long distances, you want to travel light. So when you get to Jerusalem, you need a few things. First, you need some animals to present as sacrifices. And so, for your convenience, the religious leaders have provided these animals for a very small fee, or large fee. This made worshiping a whole lot easier. You didn't have to bring your own animal. You could just buy your animal there and sacrifice it there. You probably hardly even had to touch it. Maybe once you bought it, they led it over to the temple to be sacrificed. It was a one-stop shop. The other thing you needed was Jewish currency, or the currency of that area. If you didn't live in Israel, you had different money. There was lots of currency in the various districts, different currencies, and the only coins that would be accepted at the temple was the currency that was used in that district in Jerusalem. So for a small fee, you could exchange your money there so that you could buy your animal for sacrifice, or you could pay the temple tax, or you just needed money to live there in Jerusalem during your stay. Well, the religious leaders thought there's no better place for this than the Court of the Gentiles. One-stop shop. It's a big open area. It's close to the temple. Plenty of space for the animals, for the money changers. This made worship very convenient for the Jew. So Jesus enters into the courtyard, the Court of the Gentiles, and he sees a stockyard and he's angry. He made a whip of cords and he drove out the animals. He overturned the tables of the money changers, scattering their money all over the place. To those who sold pigeons, he said, "Get those out of here. Don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace." The Court of the Gentiles had become a marketplace because it made worship very convenient, specifically for the Jew. Well, the second question then I want to ask is, why does Jesus get so upset over this convenience? Why does Jesus get so upset over this convenience? That's the second question. A lot of preachers and commentators say that Jesus was upset because the religious leaders of that day had perverted this convenience and they were beginning to take advantage of everyone. They say that Jesus was upset because the religious leaders were greedy. And that's very true. They were greedy. Think about how the priests and religious leaders really had a corner on the market. They could charge outlandish prices for these animals and outlandish exchange rates for currency. Let's say you brought your own animal to be sacrificed. That animal first had to be approved by the priests, so they have to examine it, to look it over, to make sure it's an acceptable sacrifice. And just about every time, they find something wrong with your animal. And then they direct you over to the stockyard to buy an animal that is acceptable for sacrifice, and they charge you 10 times what you could buy it outside, 10 times what it's worth. And so what's the bother of actually bringing an animal in if it's going to be turned away anyway? You might as well just go buy the animal and have it sacrificed. And one commentator said that they would sell a pigeon for $4 when outside you could buy one for 5 cents. It's interesting to note also that this is not the only time that Jesus clears out the temple. Jesus clears out the temple twice in his ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the second time when Jesus clears out the temple. It's also during Passover week, but it's the Passover week when Jesus is crucified. And on that occasion, he clears out the temple and he says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He was angry over their greed and over the abuse of the people. So yes, it's very true that Jesus was angry at the greed of the religious leaders, but there is a more fundamental reason why he's become angry. On this occasion, Jesus says, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade." Notice that what he says here has nothing to do with greed. He simply says, "Don't make my Father's house a house of trade." It's not as if this would have been all right if they charged a fair price for their animals. No, the primary reason why Jesus gets angry is not just because of greed, but because they've turned the temple into a marketplace in the name of convenience. Convenience has crowded out worship, and that's why Jesus is angry. As the disciples reflect on this event later on, they remember that it's written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for the house of God, which the only thing that happened in the house of God was worship, so zeal for the worship of God will consume me. That's what Psalm 69 means. He's so zealous to see the worship of God, to see God worshipped and worshipped rightly and faithfully, that it consumes him. What we see here is that to Jesus, the most important thing in life, the thing he was most zealous for, was worship. The worship of God. But the religious leaders had allowed conveniences to crowd out worship. Remember, this is the court of the Gentiles. It's the only place where the Gentiles could gather to worship God. But because it had been turned into a stockyard, they had now no place to worship God. It literally crowded out worshipers. As Christians, our highest and greatest priority in life needs to be worship and not convenience. It needs to be worship, not the football game, not vacation, not sleeping in, not working, not having time to yourself. The most important thing in your life has to be worship. In two chapters here in the book of John, we'll look at the story of the woman at the well. And at the end of this conversation with the woman, Jesus says to her, "The time is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What does the Father seek? The Father seeks those who will worship Him, who will bow to His glory, who will show the world that He is their greatest priority. We're losing this today. One of the greatest tragedies in our day is that worship has changed from being all about God to being all about me. Worship has become all about convenience and how it makes me feel and what I get out of it and what fits into my schedule. But Jesus is reminding us here that worship isn't about you. Don't let your conveniences crowd out worship. It's not about you. It's not for you. It's not supposed to fit into your schedule. But rather, it's about God doing what He wants, giving Him what He deserves, your worship. We have to stop asking the me-centered questions, the convenient questions. What do I get out of it? What makes me feel good? What time works for me? And start asking the God-centered questions. What does God want? What pleases God? How can I worship God? You know, when you think about it, worship is meant to be inconvenient in some ways. There are lots of good things going on, fun things that you could be doing right now. There's also things you have to do. You need to get finished up. But worship is meant to be an interruption of your day, of your week, of your work, of your fun. Because in worship, you're showing that life doesn't revolve around you or your work or your family or your hobbies, but it revolves around God. Over the last 30 years, maybe longer, churches have been working really hard to try to take out all the inconveniences of worship. Try to take out all the inconveniences of worship. And we call that seeker-sensitive, being seeker-sensitive. And so there's a coffee shop in the lobby. They take your children so you don't have to worry about them. Seats are comfortable. The music's cutting edge. The songs are the newest or the best or the most popular. The pastors are the hippest. Sermons entertain you. They certainly don't make you feel uncomfortable. And we're going to offer a Saturday night service just in case your schedule gets too full on Sunday so that you can make it. Maybe you'll come on Saturday night, so the rest of your day isn't interrupted. And then the service ends like clockwork, so that the rest of your day isn't interrupted. Well, I want you to know, and I want you to take this in the best possible way, I want you to know that on some level, I don't really care if you like being here. I don't care if you don't like it here. I don't care if you don't like coming to church. I don't care that the pew's too hard or the sermon's too long. I don't care if it's difficult to keep your kids still, and I know that's difficult. I don't care if you don't like the tune of the last psalm that we sang. I don't care if you don't like my hairstyle. I don't care if you really like my sermons. I don't care if you're too hot or too cold or too cramped. I don't care if you're too busy or too tired because of a long week or a late night last night. I don't care what projects are due tomorrow, what the rest of your schedule's like today. Because guess what? We're not here for you or me. It's not about what you want or how you feel or what you get, because it's all about God and what He wants and what He deserves. And He deserves all of you, every part of you, offered to Him in worship. It's meant to be an interruption. Now, of course, we don't intentionally try to make worship difficult. We don't offer a 5:30 a.m. service and expect everyone to be there. We try to be aware of the time. If the pew's too hard, I think there's some cushions in the back. Grab one before the service starts. You can be a little more comfortable. Our deacons try to manage a good temperature in here, but some of you are going to be too hot. Some of you are going to be too cold. It's going to happen. Maybe you think, I just don't get out. I don't get a lot out of church. so I might as well not go. You have to realize it's not about you. It's about God. And that's where your zeal has to be. And so I want you to ask yourself a question. Has convenience crowded out worship in your life? Has convenience become a higher priority in worship? At the risk of stepping on toes, let me give you some indicators. And I'm sure I'll step on toes. I want you to consider these things, though. Six indicators that will help you answer that question, whether convenience has crowded out worship. So number one, convenience has become more important than worship if you choose to sleep in rather than coming to church. You choose to sleep in rather than coming to church. You can somehow manage to wake up for your class, which is a lot earlier than this, or for work, which is also a lot earlier than this. But worship, you know, I'm just too tired. I'm going to take it easy today. It's just not convenient. Number two, convenience has become more important than worship if Saturday night's events keep you from Sunday morning worship. There are lots of things that happen on Saturday nights. We got weddings and concerts and graduations and birthday parties and friends coming in from out of town. And, you know, sometimes you want to just take Sunday as a recovery day. You just want to take it easy. Just stay home. If so, convenience has crowded out worship. Related to this, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but related to this, I want to give you some advice. Those of you who aren't yet married, your wedding day is going to be a great celebration. I expect that. But instead of waking up Sunday morning really early to catch your flight for your honeymoon, decide, make the decision to spend that first Lord's Day together in worship. Sure, you can go worship in a place where you don't know anyone. You want to be anonymous that day, that's okay. But start off your marriage with the right priority. Don't let Saturday night's event or the honeymoon crowd out worship. Number three, convenience has become more important than worship when Sunday's events keep you from worship. When Sunday's events keep you from worship. And this is a sensitive one during football season, especially, I know. Football and sport is the leading religion in our country. Everything revolves around those things. And maybe think, well, I go to church all the time, like 40 or 50 times a year. But I only get to see a game once or twice, maybe even in my whole life. And to that, I simply say I'm sorry that worship has become such an interruption. But if our society has decided to play a game during worship, and I'm not addressing the Lord's Day practice right here now, I'll save that for later when Jesus addresses it, and we'll talk about that. But I'm focusing just on worship here. If you have a choice between worship, the worship of God, and a game or a wedding or a birthday party or whatever, your priority needs to be clear. Worship of God. Not just some of the time, or most of the time, but every single time. To show the world that God always deserves your worship. Number four, convenience has become more important than worship when going on vacation means taking vacation from worship. And going on vacation means taking vacation from worship. Just because you're away on vacation doesn't mean that God's invitation and command to worship Him doesn't apply. God deserves your worship even on vacation. Worship God on vacation. Go find a church near you and worship God. Number five, convenience has become more important than worship when your big test or your big project is due tomorrow and you have to get it done. I understand what it's like to live with deadlines. I can't go to church because my senior design is due tomorrow. I have a big deadline to work with. You have to ask yourself, what's your priority, though? Is worship inconvenient? Yeah. But what's your priority? It has to be the worship of God. And then the last one, number six, convenience has become more important than worship when your job demands your presence, when it's neither a work of necessity or mercy. When your job demands your presence, when it's neither a work of necessity or mercy. It would be an amazing testimony if all Christians in the world said to their bosses, look, work is important and I'm going to give my life to it. But you know what? There's something far more important than work. Something supremely important in my life, and that's God. And he's called me to worship him on this day, and I can't miss that. Do what you have to do, but I can't be there. And I'll stop there with examples, stepping on toes. Has convenience become a higher priority than worship? Now, I recognize that there are some legitimate reasons to miss worship. You know, like when you're dead, you can miss it. That's fine. No, there are some legitimate reasons. If you're sick, you should stay home. Doing a work of necessity or mercy, you'll have to miss sometimes. But wouldn't it be great that worship would be such a high priority on your in your life that you would be able to count on maybe your two hands how many times you've missed worship in your life? Or your kids would be in total shock if for some good reason you had to miss church rather than being like, oh, again? That people would notice that you might call off from work, but you'll be there in worship. Because that's where God wants you. Jesus here isn't primarily angry because of greed, but because convenience has crowded out worship. And maybe this is convicting you and you're thinking back on your life and made some bad priority decisions in your life up to this point. And you can't change what's already happened. But you can ask God to forgive you for those bad decisions, for not making worship a priority. And he forgives you through faith in Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can change what you're doing here forward. So right now, I want you to make a vow to God that you won't miss worship again unless you're sick or you're doing a work of necessity or mercy. Make that vow to God to show that worship is of utmost importance. So Jesus cleared out the temple and these religious leaders were upset and they say, what gives you the right to do this? Who are you? We're the religious leaders. We say what goes here. And so they said, give us a sign to show that you have the right to do this. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, they thought that Jesus was referring to the stone temple that was right in front of them, which took 46 years to build, and it was actually still under construction. At least the surrounding areas were. But as is often the case, Jesus speaks symbolically. And so John clarifies what he means by adding verse 21. He said, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's speaking about the temple of his body. What Jesus is saying here is that, yeah, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign that shows I have the authority to do this. You religious leaders, you're going to destroy me. But you're not going to win this battle. Because 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And it's through the resurrection that Jesus Christ proves to the world that he really is the Son of God. He is the one who is worshipped there in the temple. It's his temple, and therefore he has every right to clean it up. You know, Jesus did some amazing things here on earth, but the greatest of all is the resurrection. The resurrection is the final and greatest proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who is worshipped in the temple, and therefore he has every right to clear out the stockyard and to restore his worship. You're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again to show I have every right to do what I'm doing right now. As much as you try to destroy the worship of God, you won't succeed because I am going to restore my worship. The clash between Jesus and the religious leaders reveals a difference in core beliefs. For Jesus, the highest priority was worship. But for the religious leaders, that high priority of worship was crowded out by the priority of convenience. Therefore, they clashed. And although it might look very, very different in our lives today, it's still very easy for the less important things, the convenient things, to crowd out worship. So I ask you, has worship been crowded out in your life? Instead of your heart being a place of worship and faith in God, is your heart, which is also the temple of God, has it been crowded out by all the distractions and responsibilities and fears and sins? Jesus has the right and authority to clear out your heart. He made you. You belong to Him. Ask Him to come into your heart and clear out all those distractions, all those conveniences, and all those sins. Ask Him to forgive you and restore in you a clean heart, a heart focused on Him, a heart of faith and peace, a heart of worship. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He gives you a new heart. He restores the right priorities. He reminds us that the great privilege and great priority of life is to be worshiped. So worship Him. Uproot your desire for convenience and reestablish the worship of God as your highest priority. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to come and to restore Your worship, to restore the temple there in Jerusalem, to restore worship by becoming the temple where we gather, where we can worship You. We confess that all too often worship doesn't hold the same priority. We don't have the same zeal for it as we once had. We don't have the same zeal for it as Jesus has. So we ask You to work in our hearts, renew our hearts, and let our priorities align with Your priorities. Forgive our lukewarmness and our distractions and our conveniences, and let our hearts be given over to You, that we would have a heart of worship, and that Your worship would be the great priority in our lives. And let people see this, and let them join us in worshiping You. In the name of Jesus, who purifies us, we pray. Amen.